be. So sometimes it's better for me to just go ahead and admit that I can't remember everything and look. Can't even look that far away anymore. All right. So this is Shrine Development, as we call it. You see the stone, the cross on the stone. We talked a little bit about that particular icon and what it says. And this is where we light candles for people who have died. Now, the question that one might immediately ask, why are we praying for dead people? They're dead. They've either gone to heaven or hell, it's over. So what's the point? Or, Father, do you guys believe in Hades? Or do you believe in purgatory and you're not really telling us? No and no. Let me explain it. It has a lot to do with words and the difference in understanding between the Western Church and the Eastern Church that developed over time. When I say Western Church, I know there's a significant difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics. I also know there's a significant difference between Protestants, approximately 35,000 differences apparently. So I can't speak monolithically, but sometimes I do anyway. So understand that I realize that in many cases it's more nuanced than I'm talking about when I'll address something, but there just isn't enough time to go through all that. More often than not, when I am talking about a Protestant setting, I'm particularly talking about the heavy influence, particularly of Calvin. Lutheran churches are Lutheran, at least historically they were. They've gone pretty far from where he started them, but they still sort of are in that Lutheran chain of thought. Whereas post-Luther, even during the life of Luther, you had the most influential person in the Protestant circles was John Calvin, who was, by the way, trained as a lawyer. So if you've ever read his Institutes, you'll see that they're a very sort of legal document, an incredible, good biblical exegete in the sense of understanding, of knowing the Bible. In other words, knowing chapter and verse. In terms of understanding what it meant, not as much. Not as much, because he didn't rely on the tradition of the church in order to understand it. And in doing so, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all of those reformers, they were going to reform the Latin church or the Roman church. But in doing so, they took a lot of the things from it as the basis for where they started from. So when I say West, I'm thinking of both, because the Protestant church is the child of the Roman Catholic church. And it has a lot of the great same suppositions as much as it reformed, as radically as it would reform later on, in later years. So it got further and further away from that, you know, to the point where you had context where there are no sacraments whatsoever, you know, and things like that. Those are really radically far. But I punched them. Forgive me. I should be able to get away with a lot, and I'll explain why. You see my nice sweater that I wear? Right? I wear it because it has a pocket here. I can put my mic in. It's even a little warm tonight. But it makes me feel like Mr. Rogers. And feeling like Mr. Rogers makes me behave better. Because he was such a sweet man. And you know, a lot of times people don't understand him. He's a Presbyterian, a good Calvinist. Presbyterian minister, actually. And by the way, he never was a Navy SEAL. But Mr. Rogers saw in particular, he had a genius in seeing the woundedness in children in our day and time, and being able to and willing to address that and step into their lives at their level in a really, really beautiful way. I don't know why it's probably about Mr. Rogers. But I guess because he's a hero of mine on a certain level. But he had just this wonderful willingness and ability to come alongside children and enter into a relationship with them and discussion with them that I think we could all learn from. Especially when I'm too old for him. I didn't have him as a kid. I just would kind of walk through, and my little brother was watching. So I was like, what's that? Guy in the sweater. Speaking funny. But later I watched some, and then I've seen a few films and documentaries and things like that. And you know, you could see how children with traumatic wounds were so touched by him, you know, and his ability to come alongside them and sort of help them through that. So, Mr. Rogers, that means I have to pay. Okay. All right, so what? Going to the issue of praying for the dead. We certainly have a scriptural context for that. We don't always have to. And I'll give you an example of something we don't have a scriptural context for that we do. Can you guess what it is? Do it every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. It's not in the scripture anywhere. What do we do?
Ring the bells?
No. We might ring them at 9. But that's
not it. No, I mean when ortho starts?
No, ortho starts at 8. What happens at 9 o'clock? You all went when you were kids. Most of you went.
Sunday school.
Find that for me in scripture. And yet, it's broadly used, right? Even in the sola scriptura settings. I could go down a list of that kind of thing. So we all have tradition. You know, we just have varieties on the theme. But the issue of praying for the dead is scriptural. We see it in the book of Tobias. There are a couple of righteous men who fall in battle, and he says that they should pray for them because they were righteous people, but they were in sin when they died, and they should be prayed for them. And this has always been the tradition of the church, but never for no reason. Never for no reason. Okay, so let me explore this with you a little bit. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of this. It could be about a 2-hour talk, so I'm going to shorten it a lot. Now, you know in scripture that you hear the word Hades, right? You know, they've gone into Hades. Or, if you read it in Hebrew, it's going to be Sheol. Roughly equivalent. Hades is a Greek place, or a Greek concept that the church took on. And Sheol was the Hebrew context. And it was simply the place of the dead, sometimes called the lower world, you know, that kind of thing. And in Latin, the same word was infernus. Infernus, like inferno. Dante's infernus. Okay. So they're talking about this place. And we see an example of it when we see, for instance, the rich man and Lazarus. It's a good example of it. It's a parable about a rich man who has a good life, Lazarus, who has a very difficult life. But at the time of his death, not because he was poor, but because of the way he lived in his poverty in a righteous way, he went to what's called the bosom of Abraham. Okay? That is a Hebrew description of paradise. Or what the Apostle Paul would also call the third heaven. Remember when he talks about, I knew a man, whether in the body or not, I don't remember. He went to the third heaven, heard things that he could not speak of. Remember that? You know, one of the epistles where he's kind of bragging, but doesn't want to brag about himself, so he does a third person thing. All right. These are all descriptors of Hades, and Hades was understood to be a place that, in a sense, had a higher realm and a lower realm. So the higher realm, let's say, is where Lazarus is, where he's there with Abraham, the prophets, the patriarchs, and so on, the righteous dead. And the rich man is in a place that's hot, that, you know, is not a comfortable place. And you remember the dialogue, you know, we go tell my brothers, and so on and so forth. And that's another sermon for another time. But that describes Hades. This is Jesus describing Hades. Now, he spoke of another place. You remember what he called that? This was a different word he used. Gehenna. So if you stood maybe way up high in Jerusalem, you could see out in that direction, you probably could see the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnon Valley was a place where scripture talks about it as being a place where they burned garbage. But it's more specific than that. It was the place where they built fires for the god Moloch when they were apostate. And you know what you had to, you know, these fires for Moloch were huge. You might see the flames and the smoke and all of that sort of thing. And you know what they were doing there? Infant sacrifice. They were burning babies. So this was the way Christ would describe Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley, where this is all taking place. And this, he said, is where people will go after the last judgment. Okay. Now, this is another thing that got, this is a thing that got shifted east and west. Because the church in the early centuries taught and continues to teach today that there is a particular judgment that happens at the time of our death. And we go, in a sense, to that Hades experience. Gehenna has not happened yet. Neither has heaven been opened. Paradise has been opened to the thief, but not heaven. Paradise. Right? Okay. So, we have the higher and the lower. So a person who's lived a righteous and godly life in a real way would go to that place that is more blessed and be with the saints. The people who have done the opposite, whom he would say, I know you not, would go to the lower place where the rich man was and have a less pleasant experience. Okay? But there is a sense of movement. You know, Christ descended into Hades and lifted the dead out. Remember, took the captivity captive and freed the souls in Hades and took them, you know, to paradise, to the paradise part. And you, if you see the icon of the resurrection, you see that. It shows that. And he binds Satan and frees the captives. Now, in the West, in scriptural translations, and Jerome was not guilty of this because he understood this difference and said it was very important, should not be confused, but over time, as translations happened, they lost the word Hades and separated the word hell, or they lost the word infernus, that is, and used it interchangeably with the word hell. And it should have been interchangeable with the word Hades. And so they began to address this issue in the sense of when you die, you go to heaven. You go to heaven or hell. They made that different interpretation and understanding, which was completely different than the way the church in the East understood. Understanding it as being something that happened at the last judgment when the Lord returns, when everyone is judged and they will go sheep and goats. You with me? Okay. All right. So you can see that we have to go somewhere when we die. We also have to face something when the Lord returns. So you can see there are two different things. Now, where we go is not in the kind of time we have here, so we can't put days on it or anything like that. But it is some kind of time. All right, continuing. As that happened in the West, Augustine was not happy with that, with that sort of sharp division, and so he began to speak of something that he would call purgatory. And this was sort of holding place. Now, purgatory, unless any of you are Roman Catholic, is not available to you. It's only available to baptized Roman Catholics in communion with the Pope. That's how it was developed over time. And the idea was that it was a place where you could go if you died in sin to work out your sins, to propitiate God. Okay, in other words, to satisfy his anger toward you because you still had sin when you died. And that had to be purged out, purgatory. Okay? And the whole idea, again, of that, or propitiation of God, is foreign to the Eastern Church. Because our belief is that you repent before God, and you attempt to change your life, and you head back in the right direction, and you don't wallow in it. Because when you wallow in it, you usually start repeating it. And you just kind of get stuck in it. So you don't wallow in repentance. You repent as cleanly as you can, and you move back in the right direction. Why? Because God loves you. And he wants you to be with him. And he wants communion with you. And if you ask for bread, he won't give you a stone. He'll give you something wonderful, living bread. God is a loving God. He's not angry. Tonight we read that God is angry, you know, in a thing we were reading. We understand that as humans. We can't understand God as humans. We use human language to describe it. But if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how is he angry here and loving there? He doesn't change. He's without change in that sense. He certainly deals with us, and the fathers would say that he deals with us pedagogically. You understand what that means? Teaching us like a pedagogue, a teacher. He brings things into our lives, suffering, various things, that are helpful and necessary for us to see things correctly. How many times do we change when we don't have it? Sometimes it takes a smack in the face of some sort to get our attention and get us to get serious again. But he never does it out of meanness or unkindness. And most especially, let me be clear to you, and this is Calvin, he can stand to look at us, even in our sin. He desires not the death of a sinner, but that he would repent and live. He's a loving God. He loves us. He made us in his image and likeness. We're not, what are the words of Calvin? Utterly, help me.
Depraved.
I use our words already. What?
Utter depravity.
Utter depravity, yeah, tootle. Yeah, tootle. We're not utterly depraved. And God is man and can't look at us, so we have to get covered with blood in order so he doesn't see it, even though we still have it. No, not at all. God is not mad at us. God is not furious. He doesn't need to kill his son in order to get over it. That's not why Christ died on the cross. That's another story. But he loves us and he wants communion with us. So that's the focus of the Eastern Church and always has been. Some people would call it an optimistic anthropology versus an extremely pessimistic anthropology. But anthropology matters. How do we understand human beings? We understand them to be made in the image and likeness of God, or toward the likeness of God. And at the core of who we are good. And we're made for communion with God. We are affected by sin in our society, in our culture, in our DNA, and it affects us deeply. But in the Orthodox setting, for instance, if a baby dies or a four-year-old dies or something like that, we wouldn't say, oh my goodness, they're going to Hades because they weren't baptized before or, you know, something like that. We would believe that they haven't even come to the age of any culpability or the ability to, you know, to do anything wrong that they understand or know. And so even this, you know, we have a service for babies. Little children. It's really quite beautiful. And it doesn't even get into that stuff, other than their innocence, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, a 2-year-old messes it up pretty well. And what is my daughter said? She is a 3-year-old. I said, so what's a 3-year-old? She said, a 2-year-old on steroids. So, you know, kids do go sideways, no question about it. But culpability is another matter. So, you have an entirely different view that's going on. Both the Latin view, I won't call it Latin because the Latins believe this. It's more the Frankish effect on the Latin church by about the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th century that really changed this significantly, where you end up ultimately with indulgences and things of that sort, which again are totally foreign to the Western church, to the Eastern church. All right, now, so they've created a place called limbo for children and purgatory for adults, and you don't have to worry about it because you don't get to go there anyway. You won't be involved unless you're Roman Catholic. And but it's a place that deals with that issue of an understanding that in the early church we did pray for the dead. But why would we pray for them? What was the context for it? So something had to be created. And the idea that God was angry and could not get over it, and you know, that these sins had to be purged out before we could be with him, is somewhat foreign to the Eastern Church. Slightly understandable to us, but mostly foreign to us, especially in a very formal way. That, say, for instance, your uncle's in purgatory. For 2 years, you need to say 50 Hail Marys, 14 Our Fathers, and go to Jerusalem and crawl on your knees on the Via Dolorosa, and you'll be okay. That's what you need to do. We just don't have that. Because, again, we don't believe in propitiation of God. What that means is that we have to pay him off. We have to do stuff in order to get him to quit being mad at us and being willing to look at us. We simply don't believe that. We don't believe we can propitiate God. That's why you'll always be counseled not to roll around in your sins and think that you can somehow pay it off. You can't. You can't. But you can repent, and you can enter into the grace that Christ brought to our humankind, our human flesh, and your sins can be forgiven, and you can be restored in communion, and you can increase in communion. And that's what Christianity really is. It's about communion with Christ. It's not about other depravity or strange forensic stuff that allows God to look at us and not look at us in some kind of very legalistic way. West, both places. Okay? All right. Now, I didn't mean to do all that. It happened. All right. So you have hell in heaven in the west, and Hades and Sheol in the eastern record. Now, of course, the Greeks are going to use Hades, right? So the Greek Bible say it that way. And in the east, that was always the understanding. So the fathers would say that you can't pray someone out of Hades.
In other words, it's not like we have a formula here for you that if you do this or that or the other thing, you know, you can get them out. But we do believe that people there are not in a fixed state and that they are affected by our prayers, if nothing else, in comfort. Because they are alive in the spirit to whatever degree, especially those in the higher places.
So the reason that we pray for people is partly to keep their memory eternal. It's actually a song that we sing. Because if God forgets us, we would say, if God doesn't know our name, we're lost. But if God does know our name, he knows us, and we're closer to him. So we pray for our loved ones, because we feel that we still have a type of communion with them in Christ, and we pray for their well-being. We don't do it in the sense that we think, if I pray for them enough, then I'll fix them. We don't. But believe me, it's a comfort to do this. How many people do you know go to the graveside of their reposed loved one and talk to them? A lot of people do that. It's instinctive in us to do that. And they don't think they're talking to the dead. They're not like doing a seance and evoking the dead or anything like that. What are they doing? Let's say if your wife or husband died and they're buried, you want to be near their grave if you can. I deal with this all the time. All the time. You know, where someone's buried and why and all that. So the person goes, and what is eternal in us? One of the eternal things. Starts with an L.
Love.
Love cannot be squashed or killed. And if we love someone, our parents, our wife, our husband, that continues. It's not broken. That's the way that we can understand in the church, marriage to be eternal. But not the same there as here, you know, like angels there. We're physically here. It's different, but the bond remains. This is why a priest, if he loses his wife, can't remarry. if he wants to remain a priest, because they have, we have to live up to that ideal, that icon. We all understand that. Okay. So that love pours out, and this person who has been your trusted confidant or your mother or your dad, you know, you still love them. And you talk to them. Dad, I wish you were here to tell me what to do. You always gave me such good counsel. And now here I am. You're gone. And I'm the eldest son. And everyone's looking to me. And I feel like I'm on the edge of the cliff now. Like I've never felt before. You always had my back. Now I'm alone. Or your wife. You know, I mean, every day I talk to my wife for long periods of time. You know, just love it and love the counsel that I get. And love the shared relationship in Christ and you know, the sharing of that faith and that kind of thing. It's just really wonderful. And if I go first, she'll go talk to me. And if she goes first, that conversation will continue. Whoever's dead won't answer. More than likely, although, my goodness, the more ethnic Orthodox, the Russians and Arabs and people like that, they get a lot of stuff in dreams that we don't get. You know, they see relatives, but I think they're culturally more open to that than we are. We're hyper-rationalist. We just won't allow any of that. This is how we relate to the dead. And this is why we pray to them. Questions? you're not praying about a hell. You're not trying to pray about a hell. It hasn't happened yet. The last judgment hasn't happened yet. They're in Hades, and there is, you know, read the rich man and Lazarus. See that sense of movement that's there, but not movement in the sense of you do this, it'll work. Yeah.
So is there a difference between this idea of purgation, illumination, and deification? That purgation and purgatory?
Yes.
Can you repeat it?
I'll repeat it. You want me to repeat it for you? Okay. He's talking about the basic historic patristic understanding of the path of the human soul toward God. And what the fathers would use is a three-step description. The first one being purification, which is purgation in a sense, but purification, illumination, and deification. Now, if I were doing what St. Basil the Great told me to do, I wouldn't talk to you about this. Because he would say, when you're talking to the catechumens, speak about Christ and him crucified only. But as my dear Father Tom Hopko used to say, that would be nice. Toothpaste is already out of the tube. So you got to talk about Mary and everything else. You don't get a chance. It's all out there. Okay. So that's the way it is. All right. Every time I say it, my wife says, don't say so all the time. You don't need to say that. And I say to my daughter, don't say like all the time. I still say so all the time. She still says like all the time. It's hard to break these habits. So, she's not here. So the description of the threefold process is purification, illumination, light filled, and deification. Of course, you could find the scriptures to describe this. Very clear, very clear. Now, you don't think of it in a strictly linear way, because in a very real sense, everyone is dealing at all times with purification, hopefully illumination, and maybe a little deification. Whereas a saint is dealing with a lot of deification, a lot of illumination, and a little bit of purification. Okay? Now, I say that because it isn't linear in the sense that you would think, well, I'm going through the process of purification. I've been doing it for, you know, 85 years, and that's about it. We don't dig this up in the Lord. Okay? This is just a description of the process. Because I will conjecture that in the life of the church, you will be experienced any and all three at any given time. Any person who receives the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, receives deification in the most powerful way. If they're not very pure, they may not experience it very deeply.
because they can't see God with an infrared eye, which is enough to purify more. Purification, what is it? It is the ascetic labor of overcoming the passions and the worldly attachments and things like that that cause us to do what we would not do and not do what we would do, in the words of St. Paul. So this is why we have ascesis, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, all of the things that are labors that move us toward that process of purification. Now, we rest assured that we have everything in the Catholic Church, by that I mean the one Holy Catholic Apostolic, in the Catholic Church, for that process to take place, and it's absolutely built for that. That's what it's here for. That's the way. And Christ opened that way for us by becoming incarnate and purifying and restoring our flesh and overcoming the power of hell and Satan. And now we have to follow him in the way of the cross. And what is a cross? Ascetic labors. Not eating anything you want to. Not looking at pornography. You know, not being mean to people. Not being selfish. Well, these are all struggles for people. Alcoholism, whatever the case may be. We have all these passions. Some are even addictive passions that we have. And these have to be overcome. Because, you know, you can't have a pure heart and have those things going on. It's just not possible. But it doesn't work to then say, all right, and I'm going to claim the name of Jesus and that's all taken care of. Because what do you know? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It isn't taken care of. So if you live in that paradigm, you're kind of having to fake it all the time. Because you have a life that's full of passion, and you're saying, but I accepted Jesus, and therefore I'm in the blood, and washed in the blood, and it's all going to get taken care of. But you continue to do things that you really can't do. Okay, the church says, no, it's not like that. It isn't like that. We're going to follow Christ in that path that he created for us, that is there for all humankind to be restored in his image and according to his likeness. And that's going to require the time of purification, and to the degree that we grow, take more steps and grow closer to God, then we begin to receive the light of Christ in a fuller way. You know, going from, how did Paul put it, glory unto glory? That's what that's talking about. And then, if we really follow the way of the cross, completely give over our lives to Christ, not just in words, I mean, radically to the core, then God abides in us. God's glorified in his saints and lives in his saints. And that's not a special thing in the sense that a saint is a special person. Though they are, they shouldn't be. Because basically what that is, that deification or restoration in the image of God, image and likeness of God, is normalcy. It's what we're created to be. So don't think of it as a lofty, untouchable thing that isn't for you, but only for certain special people. Think of it as the place that you want to be over time. I'll never forget, I was at a conference in Seattle, and there was a man who was asked a question. Father George Metallianis was a professor of theology at Thessaloniki, and had written several books, a couple of which I've read, but really loved. Really good books, very lot of good patristic insight. I mean, he didn't say a lot himself, he spoke to the fathers. And the person asked him a question, and he looked down for a minute, and he said, I can't answer that, I'm not illumined. And I thought, wow, what an honest answer. Which then makes me think, well, I should never answer anything. But we have to go. We have to go. Now, as that relates to post-death, it's pretty clear in the scripture that this needs to happen in our lives now. So I don't think that we should count on having the opportunity to take care of it later. We don't have anything that shows us that as being a serious path.
you know, is given to a man who wants to die. So you're probably not going to reincarnate, not that we're aware of. And you also need to take advantage, what did the Lord say, to work while the light is with you, because there's a time coming when it won't be. And that doesn't mean death extinguishes it, because in reality, this is essentially our theology of judgment. And that is, I guess the best way I could put it is, you are who you are. The Popeye version, right? I am who I am. You are who you are. We are who we are. So it isn't like, let's say that we're standing here and we are full of passions and anger and resentment and all kinds of things, which we will unfortunately have to a degree, but full of it. Yeah, that's just really in our lives. But we've accepted Jesus. And so we step over the divide. And as soon as we do, we're in heaven. And all that stuff doesn't matter anymore. It just kind of somehow went away. I think that's fanciful. It may be appealing, but I think it's fanciful. Or we have that situation, we step over here, and we find ourselves in purgatory, where we're going to have a chance to, with the help of our people on earth, purge that stuff out to the point where it won't be innocent anymore, and then we can go over here. Okay? And I mean, you read these parables, these parables, these stories that the Lord gives about sheep and goats and various things like that, and it's something to make us be serious about our faith and about our journey, and not take it lightly and not say, hey, that's all covered. Because I never read that particular passage right before Lent. I never read that without looking at it and saying, Lord, didn't we heal for you? Didn't we do this? Did we do that? It looks like these virtuous actions in the name of Christ. And he says to them, I never knew you. That's something to think about. So I think he knows us when we know him. And I think that's when he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, I have to say this as well. I wrestle with this a lot as a parish priest. Because in my life of dealing with people, I deal with people with every kind of struggle. And this is everything from mental illness to people who have, you know, deep, what is the word? Developmental disabilities, fetal alcohol, Down syndrome, all kinds of Asperger's and things like that. And then people who maybe women who were raped in their youth or somewhere along the way. And people who have profound traumatic wounds in their lives. And I believe that God sort of deals with us on the curve. You know, we all are not going to be St. Basil the Great. And if we have to be, it's hopeless. And as a parish priest, I can't deal with hopeless. I quit my job. I believe that God loves us all, and that he's offering you and you and you and you and you exactly what you need in order to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. But it won't be the same for you as it is for her. It won't all look alike. It will be according to what we're able to do, and, you know, and the wounds and things like that that are in our lives. So you can't, you know, when you're a young priest, you kind of know, you learn all this stuff, and someone walks into your office and looks sort of, here are the rules and here's what you have to do. You know, and that was really bad. And, more often than not, what do? Crush them. It's like taking a patient who, you know, has something fairly serious and giving them a drug that will overwhelm their system and they'll just die. And you'll never see them again. So, because a priest, you sort of have to take the Hippocratic Oath and say, first do no harm. And so you look at the situation with a person, and the old priest goes, what can I do that would move this forward a little bit and not hurt this person or break their spirit? And that's what you do. And that's enough. Because after a while, you have 20, 30, 40, 50 maybe, Father Nicholas, 60 years of experience in dealing with this, and you realize that everyone takes baby steps for the most part. Little baby steps along the way. And, you know, a big part of it is just to encourage them and help them to understand that baby steps add up. And over time, moving along the way, it really has a profound effect on your soul if you're faithful to the life of the church and you really enter into it in a deep and profound way. It will feed your soul. It will purify you. It will give you illumination. And it will offer you deification and every liturgy. And the time will come, I believe, in your life when you begin to taste that. You will taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And it will live in your soul and burn your heart in a good way. Make you love it, maybe for 5 minutes, maybe for 5 hours. Purify your hearts and see. Okay. 7:45. We're good. All right. Any questions?
Is passion?
Yeah.
The word passion. Passion.
Passion.
The meaning of it, the connotation of it.
Yeah.
Is it entirely a negative?
No. No. We use it a lot in the pejorative sense, but it isn't strictly pejorative. You have the passion of Christ. We can have a passion to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this would be what we would call the negative passions, particularly the sort of earthbound ones that cause us to be prisoners of our passions, as opposed to good passions that free us. Anyone else?
Yeah. The works to which James refers, mm-hmm. are they the works of the cross that you were mentioning before, the ascetic labors that he's talking about there? Or, because I remember from the evening prayers, or maybe it's in the morning prayers, there's that section that says there are no works that can save me but faith. So I'm just a little bit confused.
Right. It's a big question. I'll try to answer it fairly simply.
Okay.
Do my best. Basically, again, in the Western Church, you have this dilemma and this fight that went on. And you know, for Luther, it was Luther could not handle, and understand this. He was probably bipolar. If you read his life and you get to know what he was like, he appears to be something along those lines. Like we have Saint Stuart that way too. I think Saint Innocent was. Forgive me. But I think when you read his life, you sort of see that, those extremes. But you know, God works with everything. And so anyway, Luther felt in the context of you know, that post-high Middle Ages Roman Catholic theology that it was hopeless, that he could not go on enough pilgrimages, that he could not propitiate God effectively enough, and that he was such a filthy sinner, pessimistic anthropology, he was such a pessimistic sinner that there was nothing he could do. And then along came indulgences, and he just really rejected that, right? So he came up with these ideas that were called sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, the solas that he put out. And so he would say that we're saved only by faith and not by works. And he would quote Romans. Problem is, he needed to read it better. Because in Romans, if you read it, go back a little, read it in context, Paul is talking about the dead works, particularly the Jewish faith. Mm. and the works that are there. So those are the works he's referring to, very specifically dead works. James talks about, he says that faith without works is dead. Okay, now Luther called that the epistle of straw, wanted to burn it, didn't want to put it in the German Bible that he translated, because he hated it, because it went against what he said. So where I think we could agree with him, and I've sort of pointed out the disagreement areas there, you know, you end up with this battle of scripture versus tradition in the West, mm-hmm. between the two schools. Mm-hmm. And we don't have that battle. Scripture is tradition. Where do you think it came from? You know, it wasn't in any significant way printed in any holistic form until the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. And when it was sorted out, this is what belonged there, and that sort of thing. All that was done in the light of tradition. That's how they knew to get rid of that book of Judas and Thomas and things like that, that modern-day scholars find and say, look, here's the real stuff. We go, get out of the garbage. Get out of the garbage. We put it there. It's there for a reason. It's not in the tradition. I mean, there were numerous books of Mark. There were varieties on the writings that were John. You know, if you want to be a fundamentalist, you better be careful. Because it's not that simple. You'd be like Bart Ehrman. You'd be a fundamentalist Baptist, and then you become a biblical scholar, and then you give up your faith because you believe that it's no longer dependable. But it is. It's the way the church always understood it. There was fluidity in that. You know, and so they put that together relative to what? As what Paul called the living tradition, the tradition that had been handed on to them. Okay? We're talking about faith and works. Right. Okay. Okay. So we come to the issue of faith and works. So scriptura, only in the scripture, interpreted by each one individually. We'll talk about that problem. Sola fide, only by faith. And sola gratia. We completely agree with sola gratia.
By grace alone?
Yeah, because we understand grace to be all the energies of Christ. You know, forgiveness, light, all of those things. Everything that Christ is, the capital T Christ, is his grace. So we wouldn't, like, say grace is the unearned, you know, so on and so forth. It's the life of God manifesting in there. That's what grace is. So grace can be love, grace can be this, that, the other thing. We don't quantify it in that sense or use it as almost the balm that takes care of you know, the things that are lacking in that sense, in that narrow sense. But we do in the broad sense. Okay. So what that means is that we're not Pelagians. Pelagians, early, wasn't church father, but it was an early heretic. And he believed that we were made in the image and likeness of God, that, which is true, and that basically by the action of human will, a little help from Christ maybe, a little fairy dust, but not too much, that it is in our nature to be able to move into a proper relationship with God. Okay, the church rejected that and called him a heretic for it. Because although they would agree with his anthropology, they would disagree with his methodology. And that is that we're completely dependent upon Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the one who opens the way for us, literally, by becoming one of us. So he comes, and he takes every broken thing from conception to birth to 2 years old to teenage stuff, all the way up to a fully grown man at that time, and then redeems every aspect of our humanity, destroys death on the cross, powerful, and then rises again on the 3rd day and opens the way to heaven for us. Paradise ultimately to heaven. And we're to follow him. Now, that's the word. Following him. And that can be very work intensive at times, in the sense of, are you going to do your prayers? Want to skip them all together? It's not going to work. You need to do a little fasting, otherwise you will never overcome food addiction. almsgiving, otherwise you'll be what, a miser. All of these things are important. They don't save us. In other words, I could fast every day all the time and be a demon. They don't eat. I could do that. Or you could give away everything you have, and what would Paul say? You're a clanging brass, and he talks about coming to law, and all of those things lead us to law. That's what the grace of Christ does, is it leads us to law. And how does that happen? By growing in communion with Christ, who is law. So yeah, we have to be involved. There's a saying, I won't get it perfectly, but I'll give it the best I can. We are saved by baptism, by our baptism. We are being saved by our life in the church. We will be saved because of the love of God. But there's activity involved, right? So we're not confused about saying we're propitiating and these works are going to make God like us better. What we're saying is these works are works that we do in order to enter into communion with Christ. You know, if you don't come to church and you don't pray and you don't receive the Eucharist, according to John 6, you have no life in you. That's a problem. And if works is going to church, you better get some works. It's more like following Christ. That's all it is. You know, and he didn't come here to Magic Wand and do this. He came here and he went through a lot. He worked while the life was here. You know, the cross was work, resurrection was work, death was work, all of those things. And he did all that for us so that we would be able to do it. That's what could enter into it. Not like him, not like God, but in our way to restore our humanity. One of the most important ideas that I want you to have about this context is that don't just think of the cross as being the time of your salvation. There's a troparius, the troparius of this church, of the Annunciation, when the Archangel Gabriel comes to Mother God and announces to her that she will give birth to the Messiah. And the troparius says, today is the beginning of our salvation, a manifestation of the mystery which is from eternity. God had it all planned. The Son of God becomes the Son of a Virgin, and Gabriel announces grace. So with him, let us cry to the Mother of God, rejoice thou who art full of grace, full of grace. The Lord is with you. That's our vocation. That's our fight song, our vocation, all of it, right there. Because that's the beginning of our salvation. Why? Because God, unimaginable, ineffable, beyond anything we can imagine, becomes a embryo, as we say today, in the womb of a little Jewish girl, 13 or 14 years old. Grows in there, is born into the world, all of those things. You know, and all of that is our path. He broke down every wall, every brick. Why the temptation in the desert? Right? Why those things? He wins every battle. He overcomes Satan in every aspect. And when Dale needs to overcome Satan, he won't do it alone. But go to Jesus. Jesus, help me. Can't do this alone. But I know you can help me. True. You can get me through this thing. And I'm going to die in you a little bit more so that you can do it. And Dale knows that in his weakness, Christ is made strong, just as he was with St. Paul. So we don't mind weakness. We shouldn't revel in it if it makes us weak and realizes that we can't do what we can't do. And that God can work in that and really be inside of us doing things. Again, it's just life. It's just life. This is, you know, people can love God, hate God, whatever they want to do, be secularists, progressives, super conservatives, none of that. None of that ultimately matters. What matters is the incarnation of the Son of God. God is interested in us, so much so that he comes here and participates. And he doesn't overwhelm us. You know, yeah, I can call legions of angels and they'll beat the heck out of these guys. But he doesn't ever do that. It's all voluntary work. All voluntary must do work. Can't make it all happen. I like Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost and His Highest. It's a beautiful book. It's a Protestant guy. But I think he really gets this precedent. In other words, what does it take for me? My utmost. My deepest prayer, my deepest devotion. What does God give us? His highest. His only begotten Son to bring us to a process of salvation. And what is salvation? Why did you ask? Salvation comes from the Greek word soter. So we call it, as a study, soteriology. How we understand salvation. And it comes from, part of the root of the words is a healing process. So it implies not a movement from here to here. Make sure I don't mess up. Okay. What it does imply is an ongoing process of healing. That's why the Apostle Paul said we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work. We are being saved. Are being saved. So it's a process, not a moment. Although in those three ways I said it was kind of a moment here, but then it's a moment here, then it's a moment there. All right. We would understand salvation as being that process of all that stuff that the Lord talks about at the end of John, that they may be one as we are one, that we may be one, and you know that they may know the joy that has been given to me. They may be one, and the others who are the apostles, that they'll know too, and that they can be one. Oneness. What is oneness? What is oneness with someone you love? Communion. Koinonia. Communion. That's what it is. So salvation for the church has not, you know, was never kind of a magical formula, but rather it was a process of entering in an ongoing way. More and more deeply into communion with the Lord, which you could also call growing in his likeness, according to his likeness, right? Okay. That makes sense? The other question? Yes, Tom?
Would you say something about reconciling the God of the Old Testament with with the God of the New Testament?
He's a Christian.
might be too much.
Now, you would be surprised how big a deal this was in the early church. So say, for instance, the Manichaeans, who was what Augustine was before he converted to Christianity. It was a dualist faith. And they took the Old Testament and the New Testament and separated them in their dualism. So the God of the Old Testament was this really nasty God that had nothing to do with the God of the New Testament. And in the first 200-300 plus years of the church, it was not the church of the smart people. It was not the church of the privileged, of the higher class. It was the poor people's church. And part of that was because of that difficulty of reconciling in pagan thought the sort of mean-looking God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. And the church insisted that that was a unbroken, continuous path. Okay. So that's what made it hard for Augustine, a well-educated man that couldn't stand that Old Testament stuff. So Manichaeans had that issue. Who else did? Gnostics. Big time. big time. For Gnostics, everything Old Testament was that God of the Old Testament they called the Divire. And the God of the New Testament was an entirely different person who was, in this case, the Father of Jesus. But more like Mormons think of that. You know, that if you're a temple Mormon, you and your wife will become the Jesus of a planet somewhere at some point. And you're constantly in this spiraling, evolving state that moves you to higher levels of gnosis, of knowledge. Gnosis is not a bad word. Gnosis is just a common Greek word for to know. So it wasn't pejorative all the time. For Gnostics, it was. Because it had to do with, I'm a priest. I know things. You don't know. You have to listen to me. And if you really want to tell you to, I'll give you some. I'll initiate you. And you'll grow. You'll evolve. But it's just not like that. None of it's like that. And so, you know, that's sort of historic. Some of the historic things that were done about that, but the church fathers were absolutely clear and remained with this. Well, as a matter of fact, you probably know this, but when we read the Bible, there are all these references to the scriptures. Scriptures say this, scriptures say that, scriptures say this. What's that referring to? All of it. All of it's the Old Testament. All of it. There's not even maybe one loose cross-reference in Paul, but we're not even sure about that. It's all Old Testament, all of it. So they, you know, from the time of the apostles who thought they were Jews, and probably were, and didn't know that was over, because it wasn't over, because it continued on into a church that, well, the Orthodox Church that we would call extremely Judeo-Christian. And not in the sense that we share moral values with the Jewish people, but in the sense that our faith came right out of it in an unbroken way. And so many of our services are based on theirs. All the hours, morning prayers, evening prayers, the lamp lighting, you know, everything we do just about the services of the hours, not the sacraments, but the services of the hours, are a Christologized Old Testament services. I told you about this, didn't I? That funeral I went to? Went to a funeral with my wife, a Jewish friend, and I was listening to them, and I said, wow, you know something? They use the same songs that we do in a funeral. And she goes, no, we use the same songs that they do. That's where we got them. So we are Judeo-Christian. We come out of Judaism. Now, certainly, we don't do what what ultimately was a heresy, called a heresy, and that was we don't Judaize things, which means that we don't circumcise anymore. Because as the Apostle Paul said, that baptism is the New Testament, the new fulfillment of that. We don't sacrifice goats and lambs and bulls and things like that, because the ultimate perfect sacrifice has come. And so we enter into his life, into his sacrifice. So, you know, we don't have to follow, we don't follow pretty much any of the ritual purification laws of Judaism. I am going to answer your question. Of Judaism, because we don't require them anymore. They were outward purifications, and we're dealing now with inward purification. Purification. And how do we get purified? By Christ, by repentance, and by entering into his life, we get purified. So the real spiritual purification is not the purification of dirty hands or touching the dead or something like that. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what comes in. And what comes out is all sorts of uncleanliness. What's in our hearts? Our hearts have to be purified. So the Old Testament things, important things, are typos, types, that are showing us the sort of a way of looking at things that will be ultimately fulfilled and completed in Christ. The writer says, I fulfilled the law and the prophets. So all the prophecies and all the law are fulfilled. Now, that means that we don't need ritual purification in that way anymore. We don't participate in that. We don't eat kosher. You know, the Apostle Peter got over that when he had Revelation. Doing put sixth hour, the Jewish sixth hour on a rooftop. And, you know, he had that vision that opened that up for him. And but in the early church, it was an issue. What was the first apostolic council about? Could the Gentiles become Christians? Peter? Maybe not. Paul? Yes. Should they be circumcised? Peter? Yeah. Paul? Don't think so. So Peter was not infallible in that setting. It's Paul 1. And so that first apostolic council said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, this. And that began full-fledged entry into all of you, all of us, being given the gospel of Christ and being grafted into that tree. And so what we do have in common in particular with the Jewish context, besides worship, many features of worship, and the context of priesthood and things of that sort, is that the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, those things remain. Okay, so you still have to honor your father and mother, still can't steal, you still have to not tell lies, and, you know, and those kind of things. So those are commonly brought forward. But, you know, the Lord was so clear about that. I think he used a sermon the other day. He said, you say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, turn your cheek and receive a slap on the other cheek. So he switched it all up at that point. So, Old Testament, New Testament. It's a big subject. And the Old Testament is full of typology. And the way the fathers speak of it is as a schoolmaster. In other words, it was there, it was teaching things, that, particularly the law and the prophets, it was leading us towards something. Okay? But it wasn't the full revelation, because that would only happen when Christ came, the revealer. So John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, Christ incarnate and born, teaches grace and truth. Not available in the same way back then. And even the ability to fully access it was not there, because the power of sin had not been overcome by the power of Christ. And that mediation had not happened in the way it would through his incarnation. Although we do say that the prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit. And we see the actions of the Trinity in creation and throughout the Old Testament. And so, the Old Testament uses a lot of anthropomorphic language, which we have to do. We have no choice. The church prefers what it calls apophatic theology when speaking of God. And essentially what that means, cataphatic means to describe it. Apophatic means it's indescribable. So we have to accept the fact that understanding the Trinity, we can talk about and teach, but it's a mystery ultimately, far, far beyond us. So when we read in the Old Testament that God was angry and he smoked, or God, you know, did this or that, or the other thing, couldn't get over his anger and things like that, I don't think we can accept that as being accurate of God, because it is humans making an effort to describe something they see through the glass darkly. Next week, remind me, and I'll read you a beautiful quote from St. Anthony the Great about that, where he really addresses that far better than an unillumined priest can. But suffice it to say that it is the same God, you know, and it's actually the same Trinitarian God. You know, when you speak of the Son of Man, for instance, that's a description of Messiah, when he will come. And so the person, the God who Isaiah saw in the temple in, what, the sixth chapter, where he walked in the temple and was shaking, and it says the Holy of Holies was there, in the Holy of Holies, and the Ancient of Days was there. The Ancient of Days is Christ. And he saw him. So this is this, and even creates the context of a Eucharistic typos there, where he takes that coal off the altar You know, remember Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips from people of unclean lips. In other words, we're gossips. We're gossips. We gossip all the time. The Lord took a hot coal and the angel put it to his lips and said, behold, this has touched thy lips, purged thy iniquities, and taken away thy sins. What does that? For the remission of sins. Yeah. Purgeth your iniquity, take away your sins. We see Eucharist as being living fire. God himself in his energies entering into our bodies and our souls. Same God. Same God. And so I can't explain everything. And I wish it weren't written that way. Because teenagers really give me a hard time about it. And I can't always answer their things well. Such as, why did Elisha get mad and ask God to get the she-bear to kill the children? Okay, I don't like that. I'm never going to like that. And I don't know what happened. But I can't explain it. I don't always understand everything. But I do know, because I trust the church and the fathers of the church. And if you read this stuff enough, I mean, they make their case so incredibly powerfully that you just can't argue with them about it. But I can't make it nice. Can't make it all nice. And I can't change. I mean, there are songs I don't even like to read. You probably feel that way too sometimes. And you know, and it's like you know, what's the hymn of Babylon? Time to quit. I should find out next week. I'm probably digging myself a hole. Alright, so next week we will get up. If you don't ask so many good questions. Which I do want.
Thank you, Father.
Sure.